Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake. We're so glad that you joined us here this morning. Today we're going to be talking about some hot topics. And in some sense, this entire series has touched on somewhat controversial issues. But today we are addressing two issues that if they're not heeded, they are definitely relevant to where we are at. Acts chapter 17:11 models how you are to relate to anyone who is presenting the Word of God. Namely, you take what the speaker says, you assess it with the Bible, and if what he says isn't true, you flush it down the toilet, and if it is true, you say amen. And so when we deal with muddy, murky issues, sometimes I may go in a direction that may not represent the Bible, and that wouldn't be the first time because I am not a Protestant pope. I am fallible, and I make mistakes. So this is where we want you to exercise some discernment in assessing what is said. So let's deal with the first one, which is, I think, the easier one. And the question is this: what about marijuana? What about marijuana? The question goes like this: since it's legal now, shouldn't Christians view the use of marijuana recreationally the way that Christians have traditionally and historically viewed the use of alcohol, and that is an issue of Christian conscience and liberty? So that's the question that I've been receiving. Let me put it a bit crudely. Jesus turns water into wine in John chapter 2, right? The wedding of Cana. If Jesus were in Washington State or in Colorado, would he turn houseplants into pot plants? That's the question. We laugh, but it's relevant, right? So is there an equivalence between pot and alcohol? Is this a liberty that you know, each Christian needs to determine on their own? And let me say a few things before I get to the heart of the point. The first thing is this: I'm not addressing whether Christians should use marijuana for real medical purposes under real medical supervision. So I'm not a doctor, so I'm on an edge here. So you can correct me if you're a doctor and have some disagreement. But it seems to me that there's no principal difference between the medicinal use of Norco or Vicodin or morphine and the use of marijuana. So that's my personal opinion medically. But notice I said real medical issues under real medical supervision. Not doctor, I have a cough, can I have a joint? Nothing like that. No, the real deal. The real deal. Second point by way of preface is this. I shouldn't be surprised, but notice that there's no one really lobbying for the recreational use of Vicodin or morphine, so that's an inconsistency. But the reality is that the legalization of marijuana for recreational purposes is a moot point. It's done, and I don't think it's gonna change. And as Colorado and the state of California has gone, I think we're going to see other states follow suit. So that's the reality that we live in. So given that reality, now we have to deal with this issue of not legality, but morality. Not what is legal, because what's legal and what's moral are often two very distinct things. And that, I think, is probably a good thing. And that's a whole nother topic. But now Christians are rubbing up against people who are smoking pot, and they're thinking, well, maybe this is kind of like alcohol. So is it? Is it an issue of individual liberty? If Jesus were here, would he turn houseplants into pot plants? And my answer is no. So let's move on to the next question. I don't think there's an equivalence there. So here are two arguments that I offer. The first one is this: Scripture forbids recreationally impairing your judgment with anything. Yeah, you could put in pot, you could put in alcohol, you could put in, you know, uppers and downers and sidewayers and anything in between. Scripture says, don't get drunk. Now, the contemporary culture back then, and even for us now, is, okay, that's an alcohol reference. Absolutely the case. Don't get drunk with wine, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says in Galatians 5:21 that drunkenness is a work of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Proverbs 20 says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. And so scripture forbids drunkenness. Drunkenness, but here's the point you gotta get in order to understand this issue about marijuana. Though the Bible does prohibit drunkenness categorically, it does not prohibit drinking categorically. Let me say that one more time. Though the Bible does prohibit impairing your judgment recreationally with alcohol, it does not prohibit the moderate use of it. It doesn't. I've tried to make that case. I can't make that case and be biblical. And as much as Baptists, we would love for that miracle in John chapter 2 to be the miraculous transformation of wine into water, Jesus didn't do that. What did he do? He literally made kegs of a fermented beverage. He did. And as much as a Baptist, I would want to say, yeah, Jesus turned water into Welch's or water into Kool-Aid. That's not biblical. And you know what? I'm more into the Bible than my cultural sensitivities. Now, with that said, let me say a few things about alcohol use. You may be here today, and you can't drink a little without drinking a lot and therefore getting drunk. And for you, therefore, drinking is categorically wrong. But it may not be wrong for everyone. For others of you, for you to drink anything affects your conscience and you feel guilty about it. And according to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it is wrong for you, but it may not be categorically wrong. For others of you, you can't drink without having your passion for Jesus affected. And so although drinking may not be a sin, it is a weight that is to be cast aside as you run after Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. But that may not be a weight for everyone. Scripture prohibits drunkenness, but not drinking. And here's why, and this is important to note, and this is relevant to our topic this morning. You can drink a little bit without getting drunk. You can drink a little without getting drunk, just like you can eat food and not immediately commit the sin of gluttony. The problem isn't the drinking. The problem isn't the eating. The problem is the excess and the abuse of it. So you can partake and not recreationally impair your judgment. So the Bible prohibits that altered state of mind where you don't have the control that you ought to have. Now, when it comes to pot, I don't think that alcohol and pot are the same kind of thing. And I say that not with pride, but having smoked it for about a year and a half as a teenager. And this is what I discovered about the use of marijuana, at least by inhaling it with a joint. You cannot smoke a little without getting high as a jetliner. You can't. You can't take a few drags without moving into that state of impairing your judgment. So let me illustrate the difference. So let's see if we got two cars, two options here. The 101 highway has the speed limit of 60 miles per hour. Now, one car allows you to control the rate at which you travel. And so you, because you have control over it, you can keep below 60 miles per hour and obey the law. Great. The other car, you turn it on, and as soon as you turn it on, you go immediately always from 0 to 90 miles per hour, violating the law flagrantly, right? So here you got two options here. What is the car that you need to avoid at all times? The second car, because it takes you way past the speed limit. And as we compare marijuana, at least the common forms that people use it, and certainly the way that they ingest it. I'm not talking about, you know, oils to help your arthritis. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people wanting to get high. It's not quite like alcohol, and I think, therefore, it is wrong because it moves you into that state of drunkenness forbidden by Scripture and outside of that realm of sobriety commanded by it. Now, you may disagree with me at that point, so here's my second argument. My second argument is this: Scripture forbids recreationally frying your brain. Scripture forbids recreationally damaging your brain. And although there's a lot that we still have yet to learn about marijuana, about cannabis usage, Now we have all sorts of guinea pigs who are volunteering to be a part of that research. And so I think in 10 years we're going to know more about long-term effects of this drug on people's brains and bodies. With that research pending, what we do know is that marijuana affects brain development. And when it's used by young people, it affects thinking and memory. And those effects are sometimes permanent. Sometimes permanent. So a long and large study that was conducted in New Zealand showed that people, especially young people, their bodies are changing, they're becoming adults, that constant use of cannabis dropped their IQ 8 points, and they were never able to recover that, even though they might have stopped. So there's another issue there. But let's say the effects are only temporary. What we do know is even though you might not be smoking at the time, though you are a regular imbiber of the substance, we know that marijuana affects those places in your brain that affect emotion, motivation, and addiction. And though the jury is out on whether or not those changes could be long-term, the reality is it does affect your personality. It does deteriorate your sobriety. Let me add one last thing, and this is the most scary thing about cannabis usage that's coming out. Namely, there is a direct link between cannabis usage and schizophrenia, especially among developing adults, but even with adults. Lori has a really good friend whose sister-in-law, as we were moving up here, I remember the drive up here, Lori gets a call from her friend, best friend, whose sister-in-law, mother of two young children, a doting husband, decided in the state of Colorado to take it for whatever reason, and immediately she developed acute schizophrenia. And the last we heard, which was 6 months ago, she's been in and out of mental institutions, and she seems permanently damaged, even though she had no issues leading up to the use of this drug. All that to say, here's a basic Bible principle. Your bodies are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your brain is not your own to experiment with. Your brain is not your own to deteriorate. You have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And what I would do is I would update Ephesians 5:18, and I would say this: don't get high with weed, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, the Message Bible version. So now let's move on to the issue that is facing Christians and churches. And that is the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. This is arguably the greatest issue that Christians in churches have to struggle with today, in this generation. And so, let me prove that to you. Let me just point out to you just the headlines in the news for the month of October. And this comes from news outlets that span the political spectrum. Two ministers claim they could face 180 years in jail for refusing to do gay weddings. Here's another one. Anti-gay Oregon bakery faces a $150,000 fine for refusing service to lesbian couple. Not only have they lost their business, but now they're facing this massive fine. Here's another. Christian farmers fined $13,000 for refusing gay wedding. Ready now for court battle. Here's another. Christian college told it could lose accreditation for its policy in homosexual sex. And here's one that you may have heard of. Houston subpoenas pastor's sermons in gay rights ordinance case. This is a hot topic. This is on the doorstep of believers in churches. And let's remove the news aspect of it. This is an issue that is personal for some of us. This has to do with relationships that we value, people that we love, people that we would die for. For some of you in this room, you may struggle with same-sex attraction, or maybe you don't struggle with it because you have decided to embrace the identity altogether. For others of us, maybe we have family members who are struggling with same-sex attraction and identity, or perhaps they have embraced it fully and they have renounced their faith because of it, or have seriously revised it to fit their lifestyle. All to say that this isn't just some news story. This touches our lives. This touches our churches, and this issue has to be handled with all the grace and all the truth and all the love that Jesus would handle this issue if this were the hot topic in his day. And I just want to let you know, as a communicator up here and recognizing the unique role that I have as a communicator, I have been begging God to give me the heart, the compassion, and yet the truthfulness to speak on this issue. Because we can be so much truth that we miss the love of God. And we can be so much love that we miss the truth of God. And this issue demands both truth and love. For those of you who weren't here last week, I would really, really encourage you to listen to the talk that I gave on why does God care who I sleep with. I think it's powerful. It sets up this whole discussion here. Some people would urge you to listen to it just to hear my description of spam. And some of you are like, what do you mean? Well, take a listen. Spam sales did skyrocket in this community afterwards. Spam contacted me and they want to sponsor my ministry, but I have refused. So yeah, listen to it for the spam part. But I want you to listen to it to hear the heart of Jesus as he purposely goes out of his way to love a woman who is spiraling out of control because of her lifestyle, her sexual choices, and how Jesus comes with love and speaks truth. And because of the combination of love and truth, he brought transformation to her life. And that's the spirit with which I want this discussion to be had this morning. So with that in mind, I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is the text that we're gonna use to interact with this topic. And I want to make a disclaimer here that this passage will sting a bit. What Paul says will sting. Don't ignore the sting. This is a sting of love we're going to see. And I don't want you to miss what Paul says about the topic in survey, because I say that there are life-transforming truths in this passage for anyone who struggles with any particular addiction, any particular orientation or lifestyle issues. So let me read the passage here. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Guys, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But Corinthians, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Verse 18, Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits, it's outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What resonates with me is this phrase, don't be deceived. Don't look past the truth. Don't suppress the truth. Don't water down the truth. Don't be deceived from seeing God's will on this matter. And there are four truths that I want you to see this morning that I don't want you to be deceived from believing. I want you to believe these truths because they will liberate you wherever you're at this morning to understand the freeing work of Jesus. Here's truth number one that I think the church needs to get. Number one, God doesn't pick on or pick out the homosexual. God does not pick on or pick out the homosexual. We see that in our passage. Yeah, homosexuality, that's a sin. But notice here that homosexuality is just one behavior among many behaviors that are lumped together into that category of people who need the grace of God to change from. Yes, the Bible does teach that the great designer of sexuality designed that intimacy would be had between a man and a woman, and only in the context of marriage, which excludes same-sex marriages by definition. Nevertheless, notice how in our text that what Paul says also excludes a bunch of heterosexual activity. A ton of heterosexual sin as well as non-sexual sin that requires repentance and faith in Jesus for change. He speaks about sexual immorality. That the Greek word there is porneia. It is just a big, big bucket in which you can put all sorts of behaviors heterosexually. We can get really creative in departing from the will of God when it comes to our heterosexual activity. And so that word porneia covers it all. It is a general term that covers all of it, not the least of which is fornication, which we know heterosexuals can participate in and violate God's will and stand under condemnation apart from the blood of Jesus. And did you notice in our text that fornicators are lumped right together with homosexuals? There is no order of priority where God says, you know, I'm really ticked off about homosexuality, but you know, all you fornicators, you know, I'm not so much as angry. He doesn't say that. Again, we have adultery listed here, and that's lumped in with homosexuality. And the point that I want you to hear is this. Often Christians will be labeled with the charge of homophobic. Sometimes Christians are called bigots. And you know what? Sometimes that allegation is true. Sometimes Christians can hate people who sin differently than them. Sometimes Christians are inconsistent, so they turn away and they say gross when they see same-sex affection, but then when there's an adulterous affair on the TV, they pull up their chair closely to watch and to participate in their heart, in their mind. And then they go to work and then they cheat on their time card and they gossip and they lie and they steal and they watch heterosexual porn. But you know what? God is anti-gay. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to repent of that attitude. And I want you to see that we all have fallen short of the glory of God, that we all need the grace of God to be forgiven and changed. In fact, if we can't be equally disaffirming of all sin, let's just shut up. Let's just not talk. Because you do no good for the cause of Christ, and you're certainly doing no good for the sake of loving our homosexual neighbor. It is not good to spin this in such a way that becomes the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit compared to other sins. God does not pick on or pick out the homosexual. That's truth number one. Now, as I said, there's an ouch factor when it comes to this text. There's a stinging effect that we experience when we read it, when Paul uses some of this harsh verbiage. And what I want you to note is that though Paul speaks harshly, he does so out of love. And we know that for a couple of reasons, not the least of which, in 2 Corinthians, as Paul's reflecting upon his harsh words in 1 Corinthians, Paul would say this to these people he loves. He says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Paul models for us the reality that sometimes true love is tough love. Or here's the truth. I'll put it like this. Love doesn't mean approval and accommodation. Love does not mean approval and accommodation. God loves us way too much to let us stay where we're at. God wants to move us beyond where we're at, because where we're at is either deficient or destructive. And because God loves us, he will challenge us. He will block us. He will bring sometimes even pain in our life to move us away from those destructive things in our lives. And God expects us that if we love our neighbor as ourselves, that we won't approve of those behaviors and those lifestyles that are destructive to them. And this applies not only to homosexuality, this applies to all lifestyles that are destructive to the person and contrary to the will of God. And the reason why I bring up this topic is because often homosexuals will say, if you really love me, if you truly love me, you will affirm my lifestyle, you will affirm my union, you will approve of my choice. And folks, you can't buy that. You can't buy that. I know the temptation, especially if you're a parent. And by the way, most Christians who go to gay affirming do so because of a family member who comes out of the closet. I understand the temptation to affirm because you love that person in your life. But let me urge you not to. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Solomon says in Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Friends stab friends in the front. That's what Solomon says. Yes, if you love people, you embrace those people, but you don't embrace their sin. Yes, if you love someone, you will sacrifice your life for them as they're struggling through that, but you never sacrifice biblical convictions, because if you do that, you don't serve your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor. You hurt them. In fact, love will move us to enter into those uncomfortable conversations with those that we love to perhaps bring light and at least a sense of hesitation, not allowing someone to jump into something headlong. Paul says to the Corinthians, I have confronted you because I love you. Because I love you, I don't approve of what you're doing. I don't affirm of what you're doing. And I will do everything in my power to work with you to see transformation in your life. I'm not just going to stand back impersonally and declare judgment on you. I want to enter into your life and see the transforming grace of the gospel take a hold in it. Love doesn't mean approval and accommodation. Truth number three, that you can't water down, you can't sidestep, you can't repress, a truth that people are sometimes deceived about, and here's the truth, desires and orientations don't have to define you. Desires and orientations do not have to define you. Now, we all know what desires and orientations are, right? Desires are those strong forces in our heart that move us towards some behavior, to embrace something. And those desires may be good, they may be bad, they may be harmful, they may be innocuous. It all depends on the desire. And usually when a desire is really, really strong and ongoing, perhaps even lifelong, people have recently been calling those desires orientations. Now, the Bible would use the word temptation for any orientation that leads us to violate the will of God. And I think as far as it goes, it's best to keep biblical terminology in this conversation, because the moral connotation attached to it is imperative for communicating well on the topic. But for the sake of our discussion this morning, let me interact with this term orientation. With this notion in mind, I think it is so, so important for all of us to recognize that some people truly struggle greatly with same-sex attraction. They do. They wrestle with it. For some, it's so strong and it's so nagging, it's so ongoing, that it feels like they were born that way, that it is innate, it's a part of their DNA. And I think we got to recognize that internal reality in the lives of people. And we also have to concede that it's so easy to go from this ongoing, persistent desire to saying, you know what, maybe that's who I am. Maybe that's what I need to be identified with and by. I think we need to recognize that. I think the Bible recognizes that. Now, not to the extent that we say, okay, then this is who you really are. No, because Paul here says, don't be deceived into thinking that since you have these great desires, that it's all right to embrace them or to be defined by them. But notice, he does admit that the Corinthians in the past and even at present as Christians were dealing with powerful currents in their heart that moved them away from the will of God. Notice he says about them, such were some of you. You truly were defined by adultery or fornication or idolatry or homosexuality or by stealing. You truly did embrace it. That was who you are. And this whole book is about these guys wanting to embrace that lifestyle once again. So Paul admits and concedes the powerful reality of the pull of sin in our heart. But notice what he declares, such were some of you. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, your desires are real and powerful, but he also says in no uncertain terms, don't be defined by those desires or orientations. And I think all of us, we know this to be true. We know that there are all sorts of crazy orientations in our heart. Orientations towards anger, orientations towards greed, orientations towards fornication that God wants us to repress. Let me give you, I think, a powerful example of this that is helpful when you're engaging someone who is struggling with same-sex attraction or with a gay or lesbian lifestyle. I think that when you do a basic survey of history, of the Bible, of common experience, of male nature, what you will discover is that although a very insignificant minority of men, and I'm targeting men right now, have struggled with same-sex attraction, with that said, the vast majority of men, 99.9% of men, they are struggling with something that arguably has far greater biological roots than same-sex attraction and more empirical evidence for. Namely, most guys, 99% of men, they don't struggle with the heterosexual part of marriage. They struggle with the monogamous part of marriage. Most guys, they have to struggle all of their life with being a one-woman man. Did you guys know that, by the way? I hope not. Okay, a few of you know that. It's true. It's true. Have that honest discussion with your husband or that person, and if they're honest, they're going to tell you, just read the Bible, look at common experience. This is the case with men. So, let's call this an orientation, right? A persistent, prevailing, strong desire. How about this? Let's call it a non-monogamous orientation to classify it. We know that there is a radical difference between a non-monogamous orientation and a non-monogamous identity and lifestyle. There's a radical difference between the person who says, you know what, I'm going to be identified by my polygamous urges, and those men who say, you know what, I'm going to fight this, I'm going to resist this the rest of my life, I'm going to get in accountability groups with other guys, I'm going to read books on purity, I'm going to keep that junk out of my life because I want eyes only for one woman. Those two things are dramatically different. It's no wonder that one pro LGBT advocate in Slate magazine wrote an article entitled, "Is Polyamory a Choice?" Polyamory is just a different way of saying non-monogamy. A guy who doesn't want to settle with one woman. And this author said this, And he says there are some people whose innate personality traits make it very difficult to live happily in a monogamous relationship, but relatively easy to be happy in an open one. And in this article, he argues that non-monogamous orientation is just like same-sex orientation. And again, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we will recognize that we have all sorts of orientations that emerge from our heart that just because they may be innate, they may seem natural, they are not to be defining of who we are. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, you know what, I get that, I understand that, but I've tried, I've struggled with this, I've wept over this issue, I've been made fun of because I'm attracted to men or I'm attracted to women, I've been stigmatized because of this. And for me, it seems like I have no other choice but to embrace this. And what I would say to you is, I don't disagree that you feel that way. And I don't disagree that that is, in fact, the case with you or with anyone struggling with something. Christianity teaches that you don't change yourself. If you can change yourself, you wouldn't need a Savior to change you. Christianity says you are broken in so many ways. The image of God has been shattered. You can't put yourself all together again. And so if you're running up against your inability, welcome to the family. Welcome to the gospel. Welcome to Christianity. But Christianity says that Jesus can help you. Jesus can change you. He may not transform your desires. In fact, you may spend the rest of your life struggling, maybe like the Corinthians did with their former lifestyle, but you can have the grace and power from God to live pure before God despite desires that you have in you, because desires are not innately sinful. Entertaining those desires, acting on those desires, that is what is sinful. Paul tells us here, your inclinations don't have to be your identities. When you throw Jesus in the equation, remove Jesus, I understand, you can't change yourself. Get Jesus, the Savior of sin, the one who releases captives, the one that releases those who are bound, who preaches liberty to those who are in prison. You get Jesus in the equation, he could set you free. He can give you grace to live for him. Here's one last point, and this will prepare our hearts for Holy Communion today. This stings a bit, but I think it's liberating when you understand the nature of what Paul is saying. And the fourth truth that we can't water down, we can't suppress is this: embracers will not inherit the kingdom of God, but strugglers can. Embracers will not inherit the kingdom of God, but strugglers can. What do I mean? Well, what I'm referring to is verse 9. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that those who embrace, that is, practice sexual immorality, practice fornication, practice greed, practice thieving, practice homosexuality, can inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't buy the lie that you can practice this lifestyle and be admitted into the kingdom of God. Don't buy the lie that you can swear allegiance to your sin and also allegiance to the Savior of your sin. Don't buy the lie that says that Jesus came to save you and your sin. No, Jesus came to save you from your sin. Jesus came to save, not your sin so that you can enjoy it without the consequences. Jesus came to save you from sin. Jesus came to rescue us from the penalty and the power and ultimately from the presence of sin to such a degree that the Paul says, you don't have to be a practitioner of it. And if you are, don't be deceived. You're not making it to heaven. And that stings. That stings. It stings like what Paul or John says in 1 John chapter 3 when he tells the church there, something very similar, do not be deceived. No one who is born of God practices sin. And I got to tell you, as a young Christian, those verses disturbed me so much, because what I discovered in my heart is I blew it all the time. And I often blew it in the same area. And so I'm reading this, I'm reading that, and then I'm looking at my life and I'm saying, I'm not born again. So I got to get born again. So then I have my encounter with God and I finally get really saved. And what I discover is I blow it again in that area. And then I'm reading 1 John 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm like, no one who is born of God practices sin. And this became an area of bondage in my life, because it was like, I'm not making it to heaven because I keep blowing it. I keep struggling in my sin, all until I discovered an important truth about these passages. And here's the truth that you got to get that will speak to every one of us, and it's this. There's a massive difference between practicing sin and struggling in it. There's a massive difference between honing your ability in your sin, trying to get good at it, refining your technique in sin, and blowing it, even blowing it repeatedly. Let me illustrate this. So NASCAR drivers, I think we got a picture of one. What do? They practice driving in circles. And they want to get good at driving in circles. And they want to be the fastest at driving in circles. And they want to be sponsored because they drive in circles. And they take pride in driving in circles. And they want to be the best at that thing as they possibly can. Now, I want you to contrast that with an experience that I had the first couple of months moving up here in the Great Northwest. And that is my first experience with the roundabout. You know what I'm talking about, folks, right? I've seen you caught in that vortex. I've seen you trying to get out. And there are certain places in this state where I got in there, and I'm telling you, I couldn't get out. I was trapped in there. How do I get out of this stinking thing? There's cars that are next to me. They won't get out of the way. People are coming in, and they're leaving. And now I don't even know what exit that I need to leave. And I'm just praying, God, have mercy upon me. I can't help but repeating this stupid roundabout. And it's embarrassing to say, yeah, I have been a repeat offender in the roundabout. It's embarrassing to say. There's a difference between practicing and repeating. A huge difference between practicing sin and repeating it while you fight it. The question isn't so much, are you falling? The question is, are you fighting? Fighters of sin, against sin, still fall in sin, but they don't fall like those who don't fight their sin. People who fight sin, they can't stand that they fall in sin, and they get together in groups to figure out techniques about not falling, and they pray to God daily for grace to not fall, and they ask Him for forgiveness when they do fall, and they read books about not falling. Let me tell you, that's not a practitioner of sin. That is the typical mature Christian. That is the person who is fighting the fight of faith, saying, I refuse to be identified by my passions. Even though they don't go away, I choose to be identified by what Jesus has done. This is the issue of the Christian life. The question isn't, are you struggling? Every Christian does. The question is, are you embracing? No Christian does that. And the Bible is very clear that you cannot embrace any lifestyle like homosexuality or fornication. Embrace it. Hone your technique. Want to get better. Take pride at it. Revise the Bible in order to fit it and inherit the kingdom of God. But strugglers can. And if you're struggling with that lifestyle today, hey, join the family. I think the church ought to be that place where people who struggle with same-sex attraction are welcomed, they're loved, they are prayed for. People actually get into their lives and help them as much as they possibly can, where they are not ashamed to say, I struggle in this area. where they can get encouraged by brothers and sisters who say, you know what, our sin may be different, but the temptation is the same. The temptation is to embrace something then, an identity from Jesus. Let's do this together. I think the church ought to be the place where that takes place. I want FPC to be that church where that takes place. Oh, grace and truth. And it's the combination of the two that we saw last week in the life of that woman that brought transformation. You remove truth, you just have love, you're depriving people. Or if it's all truth and no love, you're depriving people of the transforming work of the gospel. Did you notice that what I've talked on this morning, the second half, really applies to all of us, doesn't it? We're all broken in so many different ways. We are all strugglers with our desires. And the hope of the gospel is that strugglers can make it into the kingdom of God. We're not saved by struggling. Saved people struggle with their sin. We're not saved by fighting. No, saved people fight sin. And what I want to do as we partake of Holy Communion is to be reminded of that reality. Holy Communion really is a declaration every time we get together among the church that says, you know what, this week, this month, I was tempted to be identified by my struggle, by my desires, and I refuse that. I choose this day, partaking of these elements, to be identified by the Savior of sin and not my sin. Holy Communion is a reminder that God picks out all sinners in all various forms and manifestations of their sin as candidates for God's grace. Holy Communion reminds us that God loves us so much that he did not approve or affirm our lifestyle. No, instead, what he did is he became a man and he absorbed the penalty and the power and the presence of sin in his person on the cross so that we might be liberated from it. Holy Communion is a reminder to us that we have a Savior who sympathizes with us, who comes next to us and we can lean on and experience help in our time of struggle. And I would seriously urge you, if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, maybe you have identified as a gay or a lesbian, man, don't leave here and not experience the good news of the gospel for you. And we want to let you know Jesus loves you immensely. He loves you so much that Jesus would have died for you and you alone. Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you that when you loved a world. And when you gave a son. And you loved all of us in all of our dysfunction, all of our brokenness. And there was no bit of brokenness that you said, nope, can't come and redeem that. Can't die for that. Can't redeem that. No, you look at all of our brokenness. And you view it as an opportunity to love on us and to shine the extravagance of your grace in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a liberty here among us, wherever we're at. We may not be struggling with same-sex attraction or the gay or lesbian lifestyle, but we may be struggling with fornication or the use of pornography, or we might be enticed in an adulterous affair right now. We might be in an affair. I pray right now that the truth and grace would go forth, love and truth, and that it would draw us to repent of those things and to look to you to be identified by the Savior of sin and not our sin. And so this morning, we thank you for these reminders that are before us, the bread and the cup that tell us of the sufficiency of Jesus to wash us clean, to sanctify us, and to justify us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.